had to try to act out the character of Buddy the Elf. And if you haven't seen that movie, it's one of my favorites. It's kind of one of the few, you know, there are scores, if not hundreds of Christmas movies that are continually produced. I mean, I think Hallmark basically centers all of its business model on creating as many Christmas films as humanly possible in the Christmas season. But very few of them seem to have the lasting effect of a lot of the movies from the 40s, 50s, 60s, maybe even into the 70s. But even the 70s don't give us a whole lot. But in 2003, Will Ferrell starred in a movie that I think is going to hold up. It may be the only holiday movie from the decade of the 2000s that is going to really just become a mainstay in the vein of Miracle on 34th Street or even A Christmas Carol. It just has that lasting power. And if you don't know it, I want to kind of catch you up, because it centers around a man who is accidentally brought to the North Pole and is given the name Buddy because he was wearing little Buddy diapers. And he got into Santa's sleigh accidentally at an orphanage where Santa was delivering presents. And so he is raised as an elf. And so it's one of those plays on the typical fish out of water type thing. Because number one, he's a fish out of water in the North Pole because elves are short and small and require no sleep and are incredibly good at putting things together, where Buddy is I think Will Ferrell is like 6'3" and has massive hands, and so he's just not very good at it. So number one, he's already a fish out of water, but he's really embodied this North Pole spirit. And then he finds out at about my age, in his 30s, that he is not in fact an elf. He is a human. And he goes to try to convert his father off of the naughty list onto the nice list. That is the basic premise. And so now this North Pole living elf man goes to the hardest city in America, New York, to try to get his father to fall in love with Christmas. And of the many scenes that I absolutely adore, the scene I tried to act out at the Christmas party last night was miming him trying to put a tree on the top, or the star on the top of the Christmas tree that he cut down from Central Park into his dad's house, and trying to launch himself onto the Christmas tree. I didn't do a great job because I didn't want to destroy Victoria's Christmas tree that was so beautifully decorated. But the premise, the fish out of waterness of Elf, is that this man-child, unsullied by all of life's burdens and anxieties and fears, and perhaps even the level of cynicism that so many of us have been bogged down by, the thing that makes him so weird is that he is so full of delight at the smallest thing. Whether it's a revolving door or a terrible cup of coffee or just pouring maple syrup on his spaghetti, he just feels like everything that he sees and everything that he does fills him with awe and wonder and joy. All of these things that he embodies, you expect that you would have grown out of. In fact, I think in our society, we have this way about us where we would call that childlike or childish, depending on whether we thought it was a good thing or a bad thing. Have you ever noticed that if you are referring to something as that of a child in a good way, it's childlike, but if you're doing it derisively, like as a negative thing, you're criticizing somebody, then you're childish. I'm often told I'm childish, not childlike, and I know the difference. So don't think I don't know. But we expect that you grow out of it. We expect that as an adult in the real world, that somewhere along the way we lose the joy. And realistically, when you look at little kids, joy is often their natural state. They get excited by little things like breakfast cereal and Happy Meals and snowflakes. And I don't think anybody has ever actually thought to tell them, listen, life is hard. Don't have the joy like that anymore. You gotta grow up. Because often we look at kids, we see their joy and exuberance, and we are jealous of them. We wish that we could have that. So we let kids be joyful while ultimately being jealous of them. And many of us wonder, whatever happened to the joy that we used to have? Whatever happened to that exuberance? And I think for a lot of us, we'll look at it and we'll just say, life happened. Life happens. And for many of us, as a defense mechanism, whether we intended it or not, we have this way of trying to protect ourselves. Because if we don't have the highs of joy, we'll never have the lows of disappointment. We don't have the excess of joy, we can never be without it. And so because life has a way of breaking down certain thought patterns inappropriately, quite frankly, I don't think that this is the right thing, but I think for a lot of us, we just get into this mindset of accepting that as an adult, our joy has to fade because life is hard. And so whether that is because a loss has sapped us of our joy, whether it's excessive responsibility has sapped us of our joy, whether it is relationship issues or problems or the loss of relationships that cause us to lose our joy, or if it's just the general burdens of life, there is, especially this last year, I think there is this shared reality that we have had where regardless of your background or who you are, there is this feeling almost of oppression because of the state of the world that makes it harder to be filled with joy. And as we get into the winter season, sometimes even seasonal changes can make it challenging to be full of joy. And so perhaps it shouldn't be a surprise that sometimes we sound a little bit more like the author of Lamentations that says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Because in this world that is so fragmented, where there are people who seem content to divide and to belittle and to do whatever it takes to get the upper hand, which often means destroying those who are not them, perhaps it shouldn't be surprising that so many people are struggling with finding the joy at Christmas. But one truth that I've been clinging to, sometimes by the skin of my teeth, has been the reminder in this Advent season that one of the beauties of Christmas is the reminder that wherever life has you now, whatever life has thrown your way, even in situations of mourning and sorrow, Jesus has come to bring us joy. I wrote, bring you joy, but I think it's important that we include ourselves in that. Because I think there's a certain kind of person, and maybe it's not all of us, and may not even be the majority of us, but I do want to make sure that you know that I'm including you in this. Because for some of us, we try to think of ourselves as the exception, but not in a good way. But even you are included in that statement. And this morning, as we continue to look at some of the principal players in this story of the first Christmas, we're going to see a reminder of how joy comes into play, even in difficult, mundane, or what appear to be self-defeating circumstances. And this morning, we're going to hear the story that rarely gets overlooked, but often we don't grasp the enormity of this story as we reacquaint ourselves with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, I encourage you, invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. It's going to be where we primarily land today. It will be on the screen, but I invite you to join there with me. There's something, I don't know why, there's something for me about having a book. I'm a very tech guy, like very tech forward. I'm preaching from my iPad. I use technology all day, every day. But something about books, not just Bibles. I mean, Bibles are absolutely important, but I like having a physical book in my hand. I don't know. Maybe it's the old. Maybe I'm a little bit of an old man sometimes. But in Luke chapter 2, we get one of the primary parts of this story of the birth of Jesus. And we're going to discover when we see this story through the eyes of the shepherds, we're going to see a shift. And my hope through all of this is that we see this idea, we embrace this truth that joy is not based on today's news or tomorrow's forecast, but we're going to discover a joy that rises above our circumstances. And it's important, I think, that that verse I shared from Lamentations says, I've forgotten what happiness is. And I think the problem often is that we don't understand what joy means. We think of joy as equal to happiness, and we know how fleeting happiness can be, especially in a stressful season like the holidays. And quite frankly, the holidays are stressful, and maybe that's something we need to start really considering doing something about, because I think it's problematic how stressful it is. But we know that often when we are stressed, we can turn on a dime, and happiness, even on a great day, one interaction, one bad encounter can sap us of our happiness. But joy is not like that. Happiness is fickle. It's momentary. It's dependent on our situation. But joy, coupled with things like hope that we've already talked about, joy rises above. Joy finds the hope in situations that may be hard to see. Even in a frustrating situation, joy can burst and break through because it causes us to reevaluate the lens through which we see our lives. Joy is different. Joy is a gift. Joy, it can be, but it can be the gift of God. Joy is not necessarily absolutely you have to, but there's something special about the joy that comes as a gift of God when we embrace the child born in Bethlehem. When we embrace Jesus, there is a special level of joy that transcends what we might expect or what we may already have. But when we see this story, especially through the eyes of the shepherds, we discover a central principle that we see throughout the scriptures. Jesus himself reminds us in John chapter 15, he says, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And this is one of his final teaching to his disciples before he dies. And he is saying that I am, my central goal here is that your joy may be full. Even though I know that things are about to get hard for you. Even though Jesus came back to life after he died. Even though he went they call it ascended to heaven. And the Holy Spirit was unleashed on the followers of Jesus. Jesus still knew that their circumstances would threaten them, but he wanted their joy to be full and complete. Maybe the psalmist says it just as well or even better. He says, this is a praise to God. He says, you have shown me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or another place, the psalmist writes, you have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine. God gives joy even in circumstances that try to sap it from us. And in Luke chapter 2, we're going to see a story of joy. And in chapter 8 of Luke 2, or in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke, we see in that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, that is probably one of the most famous lines that is read, especially if you watch Charlie Brown Christmas, which I did this week. Oddly enough, wasn't doing it on purpose, but I watched it. And that is the key, one of the pinnacles of the Charlie Brown Christmas special is Linus reading this when Charlie Brown says, does anyone know what the true meaning of Christmas is? And Linus turns around and says this. And we know in theory that this is important, but the reality is, I think for a lot of us, we are tempted perhaps to not realize how important this statement is or why it was these men, likely men, perhaps women, but likely men, that were chosen to be included in the story of the first Christmas. We know if we know anything about sheep, we probably know it from the Bible, because we, even though we live in a kind of rural area, most of us don't have sheep. Not all of us. No, some of us have sheep or goats. Do you have sheep or just goats? Or do you have neither? Am I crazy?
We don't have any.
Okay, well, okay. I knew that there was at one point. So, I mean, some of us have some hands-on experience, but most of us know very little about sheep. We may have watched lamb chops play along as kids in the 90s and 80s, but that's probably it. What we know is from the Bible. We know it because Psalm 23 talks about God as my shepherd, and we hear Jesus say that I am the good shepherd, but realistically, that's all we really know about it. We don't really understand the society that these men lived in or how their profession would have made life challenging for them. In fact, why their profession would have made them unlikely people to be welcomed to come and worship a newborn king, even if he was not God. And so I think it's important that we take a second to understand the shift that happens when the fathers of the Hebrew faith, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are written about in the book of Genesis. Their wealth is measured in sheep. That's kind of the hallmark of somebody who is rich. Perhaps today you might define them by the car that they drive, or the clothes that they wear, the house that they live in, or just the stock in which they have invested, or maybe now because of the cryptocurrency they've mined. I think is how cryptocurrency works. I don't think anyone really understands cryptocurrency. But wealth, we have different ways that we measure wealth. And for men like Abraham, it was how many sheep, how many goats does he have? And often they would be hands-on with them. It wasn't like you were somebody that would be hands-off, but in a more nomadic society like the early Hebrews had, having sheep that can move with you mattered. And that was a way that you measured your wealth. But throughout history, of course, things change. And the Hebrew people settled down in what we know as Israel or Palestine. And we know that they settled down and kind of developed less of a nomadic and more of what they called an agrarian society. That was more farmland than it was nomadic. But people still had to have sheep because they wanted their clothes and their meat. And so they still had sheep, but it kind of became less of a status symbol and more of a menial career that nobody really wanted. it would have been considered in the ancient Hebrews didn't have necessarily a caste system like you might have heard of in India. They would have had it a little more informally. You did have a hierarchy, though, of jobs that were considered to be desirable, that were the things that you aimed for or tried to achieve. And then there were things like being a fisherman or being a shepherd that weren't necessarily like you're a thief, but were definitely you kind of smell bad, so we don't really want you around. And realistically, I think fishermen probably struggled with this, but shepherds even more so. The implications there were not that they were necessarily bad people, though some scholars suggest that shepherds really had a bad reputation around the turn of the millennium because they may have been seen as thieves, because shepherds were generally nomads. They had no real home, and they'd often bring flocks to wherever they could find, whether or not that was their land. And so it kind of ended up being this issue, in theory, sadly, some scholars suggest that they may have actually been seen as thieves. But let's put that to the side. If you've ever been in a barn, which I'm a city kid, I'll admit to it, I don't spend much time in barns. But in my last church, a member of my board there was a sheep farmer by trade, and invited my wife and I to go to their home to see the lambs that had just been born. And let me first of all say, yes, it is adorable. Absolutely. But the thing I remember more than the cute little lambs was the absolute pungent smell that I have never been able to escape, because there is something absolutely disgusting about sheep feces that sticks in your nostrils for all of eternity. And beyond that, from a religious standpoint, this kind of trade made it incredibly hard for shepherds to be ritually clean. And that meant that it made their participation in worship that much harder. Because, listen, if somebody really stinky comes to church here, we're not going to kick them out. Just by the way, that's not happening. But it's going to make it a little hard. And I think people realize that. Like, if they've been working on a farm and they've been doing chores, it's going to be hard for them to feel comfortable coming into a social situation, even like church. But this went beyond the social. This went to the ritual. You were supposed to follow certain rules before you were able to participate in worship. And so these men would have been seen as ritually unclean, making it even less likely. A king wouldn't allow a shepherd into their presence because they were unclean from a religious and ritualistic perspective. And of course, on top of all of this, when I read about these ancient shepherds, it also sounds boring as all get out. Like, these men are staying up all night with their sheep to make sure their sheep aren't wandering, to make sure they're not getting into trouble, and to make sure that predators aren't preying on their sheep. And so all of these things bring us together to this passage that tells us something, because they are in a position where they are likely despised as thieves. They are either unwelcomed or ostracized as unclean. And at very least, they are in a boring, thankless job, one in which a king would never welcome them into his presence. But into the midst of that, God brings this interruption. Let's read the account from verse 8 to verse 20. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing good news of great joy for all of the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel multitude, well, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heavens and on earth peace among those whom he favors. And when the angels had left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Into the hills outside of Bethlehem, these despised and rejected shepherds, the joy of Christmas broke through. In fact, according to Luke, they were the first outside of Mary and Joseph who were told of the good news of Jesus' birth. And the birth announcement of a prince is a big deal, especially in the ancient world. But it's true today. When we hear, and even in America, we know when a royal family has a baby that is in line for the throne, even in England, a country we have no official affiliation to other than some alliances for military purposes, there is still a large subsect of our culture that tunes in because it's important. And in the ancient world, when a king was born, usually the people who are informed first are important dignitaries. So impressive people, other royalty from other nations, governors within that kingdom. You might see priests be welcomed in, or other important religious figures that would be the first ones told, because this is important. This is something that important people need to know. So I think it's telling that when God is writing the story, when God is choosing the people who will hear this proclamation, in fact, the word gospel, the ancient word that we translate as the word gospel, actually is a political term. It's actually a term used when royalty have a decree to have. This is a way to inform the people of what has happened. This is the good news for you, whether or not you think it's good news. Because a lot of people probably weren't entirely thrilled that a successor to the throne would be born. But guess what? It happened. It is news. Whether you like it or not, you might as well embrace it as good news. And I think when you look at the shepherds, it says something that God decided to choose them. To choose these people that would not be welcomed to worship regularly with the people of God. The people that you might step to the other side if they came around because they smelled so significantly. These were the ones in the middle of their lives that they are given this magnificent participation in the story of God. And one of the things that I find is that often the way that we live our lives, I imagine these men did not necessarily love what they did. It was probably the best that they hoped for. And I think for a lot of us, we go through life struggling, wrestling, burdened by what we had hoped life would look like and how it didn't necessarily turn out how we wanted. And in Jesus' society, this was how it worked. There was almost this opportunity given to children, in especially the closer you get to Jesus' day in Israel, there was that opportunity to climb the ladder, if you will, in society. That there was a, in theory at least, a meritocracy. If you were smart enough and dedicated enough, you could enter into a higher level of service, likely in a religious sense. So if you are a shepherd, likely you were given a shot to be something more. And something happened probably between the ages of 13 and 18 where you were told, no, I think the best that you can hope for is to be a shepherd. These men probably came from families who were shepherds, whose grandparents were shepherds, and so on. And there is a high degree of likelihood that this was not a career choice. This was a career thrust on them because they were told that they were not good enough. And so it's important when the angel approaches these men and say, I am bringing good news of great joy for all of the people, including and especially the shepherds. And that's the beauty of the good news, and that it's for all people. And I know that oftentimes Christians will say all people, but let's be honest, a lot of times when we talk about all people, there's a giant asterisk besides the word all. Because I think in theory, we put this out there and we say, yeah, all people. But down in the fine print where we hope nobody notices, we have a list of preconditions for who we think good news of great joy is for. But I think the choice of the shepherds reminds us today that we are not called to be gatekeepers of who the good news is for, that the good news is good news of great joy for all of the people, full stop. Good news, great joy, all people, punctuated with an exclamation point, not an asterisk, when we look at the shepherds, because they were the ones that would have been considered not good enough for this news. They would have been the ones that you would have said, well, I mean, sure, I guess a shepherd, if they cleaned themselves up and went through ritual purification and became presentable, sure. But you know, their lifestyle really makes me uncomfortable. But the shepherds once again remind us, good news, great joy, all people. And what these men discovered is that they were offered something significant. That the arrival of Jesus marked a shift in their lives. Marked something important. Because now, even though by all accounts, they were still shepherds. By all accounts, they went back. We see in the book of Luke, we see that in verse 20, the shepherds returned. They did not suddenly score a book deal or a speaking tour because they had met Jesus. These men started the day as shepherds and ended the day as shepherds. But what we see is that even in spite of that, they had a new story and a new significance that would lead to something special for them. And I want to tell you that no matter where you are, no matter how your story has unfolded, no matter how many regrets you may have, and no matter how unworthy you may feel to be included, or no matter if you have been told implicitly or explicitly by religious people that this good news is not good news for you, that Christmas can still mark a dramatic beginning of a new story for you, because the angels said that this is good news of great joy for all people, full stop, you included, perhaps most of all. One of my favorite authors, you know, if you come to this church often, you know, I cite him a lot with good reason. He's very, very smart. N.T. Wright wrote a great book called Simply Good News. And he was talking about the difference that the gospel makes, the difference that good news makes. And I want to share this as we kind of land this plane together. He says this, what good news regularly does is it puts a new event into an old story. It points to a wonderful future hitherto. He's an academic, so he can't help but use big words. But before now was out of reach and introduces a new period in which, instead of living a hopeless life, people are now waiting with excitement for what they know is on the way. And the Christian good news is supposed to be this kind of thing. The gospel of Jesus comes as news within a larger story, and it points toward a wonderful new future and introduces a new period of waiting that changes our expectation. The reality for the shepherds is that their lives did not demonstrably change, certainly did not dramatically change. Again, they started the day as shepherds, they ended the day as shepherds, but something still was different because they were now a part of a bigger story that changed the way they saw themselves and the way they saw the future. And that matters. Because when you know you're part of something bigger, it changes what you expect to happen, what you expect to come next, what you expect to happen ultimately. And that is why this is good news. We often talk about good news as if it is good news of something that happened sometime a couple thousand years ago. But that is not what good news is. If good news, if the gospel was just Jesus came and died and rose again, that would not be a compelling good news narrative. What is important is not that a story happened, but it's a story that continues to unfold. It is a story that continues and has gone on. And so it's not just a story we read about. It's a story that we participate in. The good news is good news because something happened, but something is happening now and something will happen. And we are invited to participate in it. And when we see things through this joyful lens, we can be like the shepherds who return to, let's be honest, their mundane lives with very little theoretically changing, and yet they returned praising and glorifying God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. The shepherds went back to their lives. But the thing that changed was their outlook. The way they saw themselves and the way they saw their future was different. And the reality is that even though your circumstances and my circumstances may not change, when we encounter this good news, when we encounter the best news of all, that the arrival of Jesus changed everything because it opened the floodgates and said, it is good news of great joy for all people, full stop. It changed the way that they saw themselves. It changed the way they saw those around them. And it gave new significance, I imagine, to even their day-to-day lives, because that changes your perspective. And that's what Jesus came to do, to introduce a new perspective. Not to say that all things that happen are part of God's grand design. That is a falsehood that we have too often allowed to define us, because we're looking for, oh, why did God cause this to happen? That's not what this is saying. This is saying that God is now with us through all of this. And that we can see God move even in tragedy. I have walked through in my 14 and a half, almost 15 years as a pastor, whether it is personal tragedy that I have experienced, things like my father-in-law being killed suddenly, whether it is walking through a cancer diagnosis whether it is walking through ends of marriages or breakups of families. I have sat in funeral services alongside grieving families after a suicide and a murder suicide. And these are situations where I think sometimes Christians will get into and say, well, let's see how God caused all this to happen, which, believe it or not, is not actually a good thing to say to somebody who's grieving. And it's not good news. What is good news is that even in this, even when I've wept my eyes so much that I feel like I have lost the ability to cry anymore, is that I can still see how God breaks through. I can still see how God can take even the most terrifying tragedy and still bring good out of it. Not saying that God caused it, but that he can reframe a circumstance and still bring beauty out of ash. That is good news. And even when life just doesn't unfold, we may not look and point to a specific tragedy in our lives. We still see a new perspective that Jesus offers to us that reframes our lives and gives us joy. That was Jesus' stated purpose in John 15, that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I want to close with a quote that struck me this week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another one of my spiritual mentors who died several decades before I was born. And he, like many before him, had to learn the importance of joy in his life in spite of his circumstances. If you don't know Dietrich's story, he was a pastor in Germany, in pre-Nazi Germany, and was a pastor through the rise of the Nazi Party and was very much part of the resistance movement and was part of a very small group of Christian pastors that spoke up against the Nazi regime. And it cost him his life. He spent his final years in prison, writing letters and papers and even books in prison. But the majority of the last few years of his life were in concentration camps. And he was ultimately executed for his resistance to Hitler that had become so strangely entwined with the religious. If you ever want to find just an interesting study how religion was tied in with the rise of the Nazi Party. And it's a good reminder for us to check our own allegiances. But Bonhoeffer wrote about joy in prison. He said, with God, there is joy. And from him, it comes down and seizes spirit and soul and body. And where this joy has seized a person, it reaches out around itself. It pulls others along. It bursts through closed doors. There's a kind of joy that knows nothing at all of pain and distress and anxiety of the heart. It cannot last. It can only be numb for a time. The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the distress of the cross. Therefore, it is invincible and irrefutable. So joy does a couple of things. Joy breaks through circumstances and it cannot be defeated. It may be numbed, but it is ever present and comes bursting through, and it welcomes those around us into its orbit. And what we learn through the manger, the poverty of the manger, and the distress of the cross is that the joy of God will not and cannot be defeated, even in the difficulties and the mundaneness of life. That is the gift that God is offering to us today. Good news, great joy. All people. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd return to the platform with me. We're going to close with the song that I think really sums up well. It may not be about joy explicitly, but it is the song Broken Vessels, Amazing Grace. It is based on that old hymn, And it is that reminder of the gift that God gives and the change that it has. And it calls us, it invites us to change our perspective and to look to Him and to experience, to receive the gift of grace, the gift of good news, of great joy for all people. And my prayer, my hope for you is that you would embrace the gift of grace today, and that you would receive it, and that it would change the way you see yourself and you see the world. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace, the gift of joy that grace can bring, that can rise above our circumstances as we see ourselves included in the grander story that you're writing, that invites us, all of us, to experience your good news of great joy. Lord, as we continue in this Advent season, God, may we find and rediscover the joy that you offer to us, Lord. May it shift our perspective. May we see ourselves not as the result of the mundaneness of life or the troubles that we find, but God, may we see ourselves as loved and welcomed, even as the shepherds were, as they heard of the birth of a king and a Messiah, and were elevated from a lowly status and welcomed with open arms. So God, may we see ourselves as welcomed, may we see ourselves as valued and dearly loved, and may that alter our perspective and spark joy in us again, and may that spark grow into a flame that, as Bonhoeffer said, cannot be defeated and cannot be denied. So God, we ask that you do that work in us, and may we carry that joy where we go. As we return to our fields, may we return rejoicing. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.